was in college, I lived in an apartment right behind the stadium, and it was in the upper floor of a row house. And the thing about row houses is when someone in the series of row houses has some kind of furry little visitors, in this case mice, everybody in the row house has mice. So there are these dear old ladies a couple houses down that basically didn't go into a closet for 10 years, and then when they opened up, there were mice in there, and then the mice went everywhere. So my roommate and I, in the period of, I think it was, in, it was about a two-week period, we killed, I think it was 10 mice in 10 different ways. And one of the ways was my roommate's mother was up visiting us, and we were in the kitchen making lunch or something, and we looked in there, at the toaster, we saw the toaster had two cords coming out from underneath of it. It had a thick black cord and a thin gray cord coming out from underneath of it. So we kind of looked at each other and we grabbed a tin that had, I don't know, cookies or something and was empty. And we took the tin and we slammed it down. Actually, first we took a salt shaker and slammed it down on the little gray cord and picked up the toaster. And there was a mouse on the table running as fast as it could but not going anywhere. So he grabbed a tin and slammed it down over the top of the mouse, slid him off onto a breadboard. Now this was a third floor, it was the third floor of a row house. So in back, it was a very far way down. So what do you do with a mouse now that you caught it? His mother was in the next room who was deathly afraid of mice. So what do you do with the mouse? So our decision was to go out the back door onto the deck and to teach the mouse how to fly. So he took the mouse and flung it off into the air, and the mouse made mouse flying in air motions and had a great deal of fun for about 3 seconds, and then its existence in this world was done. So I went into school the next day, or into class the next day, and we were telling our friends about this, and I had some friends who were rather geeky sort, and this one gentleman, Paul, told me that according to the laws of physics, the mouse did not die. He said it was physically impossible for the mouse to have died. And he sat there and he's, you know, dashing off equations on a piece of paper. And he said the terminal velocity of the mouse was so low that the mouse could not have died. And our response to him was, but it was dead. We saw the mouse was dead. It didn't move anymore. The mouse was definitely dead. So he scratched his head and he figured a little more. And finally he came to the conclusion the mouse must have died of a heart attack. If you have a preconception that is deep enough that even when presented with direct physical evidence right in front of you, you'll still argue with it. And finally, what you'll do is either throw out the evidence or throw out the messenger. Turn me to John chapter 8. I'm sorry, John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is one of my favorite sections. Not because it teaches any great doctrine of Scripture, but rather it shows what happens when those who consider themselves to be wise are faced with a direct physical evidence that they can't deny, and how they deal with it. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. If you remember our study of the book of John up to this point, in John chapter 8, Yeshua stood up on the last day of the feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, and during that great day of the feast, he declared himself to be the light of the world, and out of him would flow living waters. Then after that, some people gather around him, and there was that startling declaration in the last section, last week in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. And the crowd who was initially sympathetic to listen to him turned hostile. They picked up stones to throw at him so that somehow he hid himself from them and went out of the temple. And it doesn't exactly say, but the best interpretation is as he was exiting the temple, the events that we're going to talk about today occurred. So chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi,
who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?
You see, there was a theology going around at the time that said that people suffered for sin. It goes around today, too, but in particular, that they believed that the only reason for sickness was punishment for sin. So therefore, someone who was born blind represented a quandary to them. Because the person who was born blind wouldn't have had any opportunities before he was born to commit any sin. So that's why this was a theological question that the disciples were asking Yeshua. And like so many other occasions, Yeshua's answer tells them not the answer to their question, but to the fact that the question itself was off base. Verse 3, Yeshua answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What he's basically telling them is it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Nowadays, we have to understand that misfortune is not always the direct result of something that the person suffering misfortune did. We live in a sinful and fallen world. Things happen. Everything's under the control of God, but things happen. You have a pilot who comes to work drunk or incapacitated in some way, but still decides to fly. The plane goes down, everybody on board is killed. I don't know of any particular incident, but just for example. Did those people on the plane do anything to deserve that? Well, in a sense, they did. We all deserve to die because of sin. But in another sense, was that a consequence of their particular inaction? No. But yet they all died as a result of sin. So what Yeshua is saying is not that simple. You can't just pin down what this man did or his parents did, but rather the works of God might be displayed in him. And he's also kind of poking at them. They've done this, his disciples have done this before, and we do too. We turn human beings into theological questions. The question might more apt to have been in our day, how can we help this guy? Rather than discoursing on all this theology of why he is where he is, the better question would have been, what can we do to help this man who's born blind? Verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And this is a theme that he was speaking about earlier. He was speaking about this during the feast. And now he's going to demonstrate it. Because he used it as a metaphor, but now he's going to go beyond metaphor and indicate how he's going to bring light to darkness. "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Just that simple, just that quick. Like all the other miracles Yeshua did, no show, no abracadabra, no flashing lights, just simply, it's done. Now this man was born blind. I was reading up about healing and about what people have to say about miracles today. And I'll tell you this, that genuine miracles today are very few and far between. There are people who have tried to investigate it in terms of following up on it. And as a result, here's one particular instance. C. Eugene Emery, a science writer for the Providence Journal, has looked closely at the work of Reverend Ralph DiOrio, a Roman Catholic priest whose healing services attract people by the thousands. In 1987, Emery attended one of DiOrio's services and recorded the names of 9 people who had been blessed during the service and 9 others who had been proclaimed cured. DiOrio's organization provided 10 more cases that supposedly provided irrefutable proof of the priest's ability to cure. During a 6-month investigation, Emery found no evidence that any of these 28 individuals had been helped. During the early 1970s, Minnesota surgeon William Nolan, M.D., attended a service conducted by Catherine Kuhlman, the leading evangelical healer of that period. After noting the names of 25 people who had been miraculously healed, he was able to perform follow-up interviews and examinations. Among other things, he discovered that one woman who had been announced as cured of lung cancer actually had Hodgkin's disease, which was unaffected by the experience. Another woman with cancer of the spine had discarded her brace and followed Ms. Kuhlman's enthusiastic command to run across the stage. The following day, her backbone collapsed, and 4 months later, she died. Overall, not one person with organic disease had been helped. Dr. Nolan reported his findings, which included observations of several other healers, in Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle, book that I heartily recommend. This is not about the healing of God that they're talking about, but rather the doubtfulness of faith healers. So here's the criteria that was come up with. Is there any evidence that faith hearing works? The first step in approaching this question is to specify what should be considered proof that an ailment has been healed by a supernatural method. In my opinion, three criteria must be met. The ailment must be one that normally doesn't recover without treatment. There must not have been any medical treatment that would be expected to influence the ailment, and both diagnosis and recovery must be demonstrable by detailed medical evidence. I brought that up because you look at all the miracles of Yeshua, and they satisfy all three criteria, and this one in particular. He was born blind, so it wasn't the case that someone suffered an accident to the eye that later recovered all by itself. If you're born congenitally blind, you don't get better. The fact that there was no medical treatment in those days, they didn't have very many effective medical treatments for anything, no less blindness. And finally, demonstrated by detailed medical evidence, he came back seeing. So you look at the miracles of Yeshua, even the people in his day did not question whether a miracle itself had occurred. No one ever stood up and said, you know, posh, this is not a miracle. But the question always is, where does his authority to perform miracles come from? The Pool of Siloam, by the way, was another kind of push at the Feast of Tabernacles, because that was the pool from which the water was drawn on the last day of the feast for ceremonial pouring about the altar. Verse 8, so what would you do if you had, this is a rhetorical question, if you had a neighbor who was blind all his life, was born blind, and all of a sudden came back, no bandages, seeing. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. You know, if he was sitting with bandages on his eyes, I could understand why there might be some confusion over whether he was the guy or not. Because people look a lot different when you can see their eyes when they don't. I mean, you can't. But he himself testified, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Yeshua made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Shabbat on the day when Yeshua made the clay and opened his eyes. That's why I brought up what I said about the Torah portion in Exodus chapter 31, the first 18 verses. It was a Shabbat, and this freaked them out. Because they had elevated Shabbat to something that was so finely honed that there were volumes written even then in the Mishnah on what you could and couldn't do on Shabbat. And now that has even been taken farther in the Gemara, which has been added to the Mishnah to make up the Talmud, that you have volumes on Shabbat and what's permissible and what was not. And to make an ointment of clay for healing on Shabbat in the Mishnah is prohibited. Now, I don't know if they wrote that in after Yeshua's time, kind of ex post facto to condemn what he did, but it still freaked them out because this didn't meet their conception of what working on Shabbat should and shouldn't be. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I wash and I see. Physical evidence right in front of them. You know, like I said, the mouse was dead. What are they going to do with it? The man was healed. Yeshua did it. Now what do you do with it? Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Shabbat. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And then there was a division among them. We should not be so harsh, by the way, to speak about the Pharisees, because after Yeshua's death, a very large amount came to faith in him. So, but beforehand, they didn't quite know what to do about it. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. So the man took the first step. The first step towards faith in Yeshua was, okay, I saw the evidence, he healed me, this man has some sort of authority from God, he is at least a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, till they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Now they call his parents in and say, okay, are you sure this is your son, right? He regained his sight. verse 19, and question them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" The alleged blind man. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." They attest once again, "We're not faking. This is him, and he was indeed born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Well, they were Jews, but they were afraid of the Judeans. They were afraid of the authorities. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So they didn't deny it. They didn't say anything wrong. And this was, in fact, their right, because he really was of age, and he could testify by himself. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." That could mean one of two things. Either they were putting him under oath, which is possible, and saying, "Okay, all right, you've had your joke. Now tell us the truth. Who really healed you?" Or it could be, "Give glory to God and not to Yeshua," and just say that God healed you and Yeshua just happened to be there while it happened. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He keeps bringing them back to that uncomfortable little fact that he was blind and now he sees. And all these lofty arguments that they're bringing about can't deal with this one troublesome little fact that he was blind and now he sees. In our day, don't feel threatened. It always irritates me when I watch one of these specials. I think Sharon's getting to the point where she's not going to let me watch any more of them. Where they talk about, you know, something like the historical Yeshua or the something like that, where they bring up these talking heads, these people. The worst of them are the ones who are wearing some sort of ministerial collar, who get up there and say, "Well, yes, we know that many people might believe these things, but we in a more learned state have come to understand that these are all really just myths, but they're useful myths, they're pleasant little myths, but everything about Yeshua..." And no. You have to deal with some very uncomfortable little facts about Yeshua. One of them being, of course, that none of the writings from his day say that he faked any of his miracles. The writings of the hostile parties from his day always ascribe his miracles to the workings of the devil and not to the workings of God. That's how they tried to deal with it. And of course, the big 800-pound gorilla in the room that these skeptics have to deal with is the fact of the resurrection. That's our version of this fact that can't be denied. I mean, this is somebody could look back at this and say, "Oh yeah, okay, fine. Yeah, the scripture says that he healed this guy, but what proof do we have other than this writing?" Well, other than a time machine, I mean, we have the reputation of these people, we have the internal testimony of the text itself. But Yeshua's one miracle that left a historical record was the resurrection, and you have to deal with that. That's the one fact that all skeptics have to deal with. Today, even, is that one miracle. Verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Oh, what a pat answer that they gave to that. One reason I really enjoy this section or this passage of Scripture: there is nothing wrong with education. If so, I myself have an education. I have 2 master's degrees. So I have an education. But what's wrong is when an education is not truly enlightening but indoctrinating. That an education sometimes can indoctrinate people against seeing the truth. And in this case, these people were not truly educated in the sense that they didn't have that notion of understanding the evidence, but rather they had been so indoctrinated by their education that anything that disagreed with their preconceptions was discarded. And so they really could not deal with this man. And this man, being a blind beggar, was obviously uneducated. And here he is going toe-to-toe with the most educated group of people in the country. I mean, these are the people, well, some of these people, are the people who are quoted later on in the Mishnah as having written it. You know, these wise men who had no idea how to deal with this fact that was against their preconception. They had built theory upon theory, rule upon rule, as far as what could and couldn't be done in Shabbat. They had constructed this elaborate structure. Because, as I'd said when we looked at the Torah reading, the commands about Shabbat in the Torah are very vague. They simply say, don't work on Shabbat. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. What's work? That's an open question for, you know, that everybody has to decide. Well, nowadays, we can talk in the adult class about the role in the New Covenant times for Shabbat itself. And it certainly has been reduced from what the emphasis was in the Old Covenant. But in this case, they had built such an elaborate structure of rules and regulations. The question that had to be asked that they weren't asking is, were we right? Were we right? I mean, you could come up, if you ever look back at medieval times, at medieval science, quote-unquote, they had a very elaborate scientific network of theories about how the world worked. It was all wrong, of course, but it was very elaborate. And then up until really around the 1600s, even a lot of these theories were just totally off the wall, but they were very elaborate, they were very complicated. They were put together by men over many centuries, but they're wrong. Whenever you do something, I mean, even, you know, my day job is in engineering, and one of the things that is very important when we do something is we get a second set of eyes to look at it. Because it's quite possible when you yourself are off constructing something or designing something or coming up with a framework of theories that you could take that little step off the curb and wind off totally in the weeds. You know, like that story I've told so many times before, where we were traveling around in Pennsylvania according to a map, and the map we'd gotten, unbeknownst to me, left out some streets. It was just showing major intersections. So we were trying to find this clothes store or fabric store, and so we set off on this map. And I said, "Well, turn here." Right? You know, I said, "Turn here." I was driving, and I turned down that road, and the road started off being a nice four-lane road, you know, a suburban street kind of road, and then it went down to two lanes. And my wife's telling me, "Something's wrong here." I said, "No. It's on the map." And then the two-lane road became a single-lane road. And I just kept plunging on, and the single lane road became a gravel road, and it ended in the middle of a cornfield. Taking that one little step off the track to begin with wound me in the cornfield. And this is what this council of learned men had done with Shabbat, is they had taken that little step off the map, off of God's plan, and now they wound up in a cornfield. And Yeshua had every right to give them directions to get back had they but listened to him. Verse 29. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." A little sarcastic little thing. Today, I suppose you'd say, "Well, isn't it something that you guys don't know, you learned guys, because he opened my eyes." Verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's answered every one of their arguments. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us." So they put him out. How typical. And even today that happens. Believers stand up against the scientific establishment and say, "Well, maybe what you're teaching is wrong, and I could point out to this logical fallacy, and this logical fallacy, and that logical fallacy, and this fact doesn't fit, and this is circular reasoning, and this evidence doesn't really support your conclusion." And they say, "Get out, your ignoramus. We don't allow your backwoods type of blind, idiotic thinking to be spoken, because after all, this is science, and science is educated." And so that is typically the response when someone speaking the truth finally answers all the arguments. Most likely you find yourself then flying out the door and onto the street. That's the reason, by the way, that apologetics only can go so far. And intelligent design and creationism does well among believers to establish us so that we are not so threatened by the society around us. But someone who has the preconception that this is the way everything came about, no matter how improbable or impossible, that when you start trying to talk to them, it's very difficult to get them to understand you. It can maybe get you a hearing before them, but to get them to understand what you're saying, it's very, very difficult. Because the typical answer, in every single tenet of the scientific theory of evolution has been proven false, but yet the theory moves on, because it's not a question, just like these people, it's not a question of intellectual concern or questioning, but it's a question of the will. That they set forth already the conclusion, and they would not allow any of the facts. It's that cliche or joke that we use, "Don't bother me with the facts, I've already made up my mind." And that's what's been going on with them. They already made up their mind. They were not going to listen to anything that was going to dissuade them. Verse 35, Yeshua heard that they'd put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Every time with Yeshua, when he had an encounter with someone where he healed them or something else happened, where the person went away not fully understanding who he was, he made it a point to go find them. Because this man took the first step to say he is a prophet. But that wasn't enough. Yeshua had to come find him in order to talk to him, to make him understand who he truly was. Nowadays, we have to be very careful about that, especially in the Jewish community. In the Jewish community, when we get somebody from thinking that Yeshua was proto-Hitler and the murderer of the Jews, to thinking that, well, he was maybe okay, we think, touchdown, this person's a believer now. But that's not the case. You have to take a person beyond just thinking that Yeshua is generally okay or a prophet, to taking that person to understanding that he is, and not only the Messiah, but to understanding that he is my Messiah, and I need a Messiah, and he is my Messiah. When you get to that person, that point, then and only then are they truly a believer. And I will commit myself to anything that he wants me to do. That's the point when it comes to a believer. So this man had not yet taken that step. He stood up and testified, even to a more, a braver extent than many full believers today would testify to Yeshua. Too many times we back down under that kind of question, like, mumbling. But Yeshua went and found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" That Lord was probably the polite Lord and not ascribing any sort of deity to him. Yeshua said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Emphasis on seeing. This man was blind. Born blind, and now he sees. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Yeshua said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those lofty people who had constructed all these elaborate theories and structures and all the rest, that became nothing but a man-made religion, Yeshua just comes walking into the middle of that and declares them that you're blind. Because they built all this structure without seeing. It's like that cliche of the three men and the elephant. You know, with three blind men and an elephant. You put three blind men in a room and say, they describe an elephant. One man says, well, he's like a hose. Another one says, well, he's like a tree trunk. Another one says, well, he's like a rope.
And one was peeling the trunk of the elephant, and the other was peeling the legs, and the other was the tail. You know, if people don't really know God and are banging around in the darkness, not knowing that they're blind, they can come up with elaborate theories. Like if you're blind in the elephant, they come up with elaborate theories about the elephant as, you know, the hose is your snake, or the elephant is tree trunk, or the elephant is rope, but they're all wrong, because the elephant's not those things. So you understand. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And so he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you see, we see, your sin remains." And that opens up this whole dialogue with the Pharisees. It's going to be in the next chapter where he goes very deep into who they are and what they do, and who Yeshua is and what he does, and how the two are not really the same role, and what the role the Pharisees rather have set aside for themselves, and how that's not pleasing to God, and how Yeshua is coming to bring not just teaching, but he's having a unique role in the plan of God in the life of our world. So this guy stood up, and sometimes that is the only antidote when you're being threatened by all these people. You see, I tend to hang with, you know, engineers and people like that who throw all sorts of arguments at you that really the bottom line is not, well, where did Cain get his wife from, but rather, how do you explain the resurrection? How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with your own relationship with God? How do you know that you are in any way have a relationship with God or not? And those are all the questions that should be asked, not these other things that go on zinging by you. So never be afraid. Yeshua calls us to be witnesses to him, like this man was a witness. This man didn't debate rabbinic thinking with them. He just simply testified as to what God had done in his own life. And that's what we are called to do. That God calls us to testify what he's done in our own life. The plan of God is very simple to relate to people. We don't need to get up into the stratosphere or study all these learned expositions of the Greek language, but it's very, very simple. God calls us to be witnesses. Show the same kind of determination and steadfastness that this man stood, and you'll do all right. You'll do all right. But note that in the end they threw him out. So don't expect if you stand up for God, everything's going to always be peachy. They still threw him out. And if you stand up for God, you still might find yourself ostracized or lose opportunities for advancement at your job, or even, you know, people put cases to get you removed from your job or fired. But still, in the end, it worked out for this guy, and it worked out for us. Just stand up for God. Do not compromise. Don't back down. Don't cover up the truth, just because the truth is painful to those who are listening. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the testimony of this man. I thank you for the example that he is for us. I thank you also for the testimony of the great miracles that you accomplished when you walked among us, that there is no disputing that you are who you say you are, that you're capable of these great and marvelous works in their lives, and capable of these great and marvelous works in our lives too. I thank you for the opportunities you have given to us to stand up for you. I ask that you might open up our eyes, that we might see those places that we are compromising and hedging and giving in, that we might be faithful witnesses to all that you've done in our lives and the life of our world, for the glory of our Messiah. Amen.